This evening, we're continuing our overview of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand some spiritual principles surrounding the questions of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But before we dig into the details of this chapter, it'll first help us to remember that Paul concluded the previous chapter by challenging his audience to abstain from the sins of sexual immorality. And knowing that his audience had questions about how Christians ought to connect with the opposite sex, Paul took the time to present them with the principles of proper marital relationships. Now, as we consider this topic of marriage, it's important for us to understand that we all have our own opinions, we all have our own ideas about marriage and about divorce and about grounds for divorce and about who's eligible to be remarried, and we all have opinions and ideas about all of those things. It's even possible there are some here tonight who might take issue with the things that we find here in this chapter of the Bible. There might be some of us here tonight who take issue with things that Paul wrote. But before you find yourself being quick to disagree with Paul, we must remember that the Word of God was designed to reveal the righteous standard of God. God's Word reveals His mind and therefore reveals the righteous standard of His mind. Therefore, we would all do well to receive the righteous standard of God's Word so that we might learn to exchange our opinions for the Lord's truth. Well, with this as our goal, let's begin our overview of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we discover that the Christians there in Corinth had actually sent a letter to Paul. Chances are this letter had been delivered by the person who had been sent from Chloe's household, which we learned about back in chapter 1. And if so, then this letter was actually designed to address all of the issues which had arisen there at the church in Corinth. And what this means is that the Christians there in Corinth, they were looking to Paul for help. They had all these issues happening at this church, and they wanted Paul to help them to understand several things. And one of them was the difference between sexual immorality and proper marital relationships. They seemed to have a hard time understanding what was wrong and what was right. Now, one reason for this confusion was probably due to the fact that the people there in Corinth were raised under the shadow of a temple which was dedicated to the pagan deity known as Aphrodite. And it'll help you to know that Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. That being the case, there were actually 1,000 temple prostitutes who were there at this temple there in Corinth. And these temple prostitutes were serving the worshipers of Aphrodite, who were there to indulge their fleshly appetites. It's no wonder why the term Corinthian girl became synonymous with the word prostitute. If somebody referred to a gal as a Corinthian girl, then they were calling her a prostitute. Based on all of this, it's important for us to understand that the people of Corinth were raised in a culture where sexual immorality and religion were two sides of the same coin. They went hand in hand. The idea of going and worshiping this goddess Aphrodite was synonymous with going to the temple and engaging in sexual morality. And so it's no wonder why these Corinthian believers were so messed up when it came to how they ought to interact with one another as they went to church. Well, as we consider what Paul was saying in the opening verses of this chapter, it seems clear to me that the Christians there in Corinth may have been beginning to believe that since God was against sexual immorality, then chances are he's against all sexual relationships, regardless of whether the person's married or not. It's possible that the Corinthian Christians wanted to know, well, if married couples ought to abstain from physical intimacy altogether. Well, in response to the letter that they sent, Paul agreed that it is wrong for a man to touch a woman in a sexual way, unless, that is, they're married. And beginning there at verse 3, Paul goes on to explain himself by declaring this. He says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the physical relationship between a husband and a wife it's not only acceptable in the eyes of God, but it's also crucial for curbing the sexual appetite of every spouse. And while there are some spouses who withhold sex from their partner as a way of controlling them or manipulating them, it's sad to say that this ploy, it oftentimes drives the neglected spouse into the sexual immorality of pornography and eventually even adultery. Now, if you're married here tonight and you feel like your spouse is failing to satisfy your sexual appetites, then it's important for you to understand that this does not give you the right to engage in the sexual immorality of pornography, nor does it give you the right to engage in adultery. You can say, well, my spouse is withholding sex from me, and so I got to get it somewhere. That's not biblical. That's not right. That's sexual immorality. Listen, if this is happening in your home and you feel like your spouse is withholding the physical intimacy from you in order to control you or manipulate you, then you ought to get some marriage counseling. You don't need to turn and run into sexual immorality or into the arms of an adulterer, but rather you ought to seek out marriage counseling here at your church. And so I would just encourage you to seek that counseling ASAP. At the same time, though, I do want to address those of you who are depriving your spouse from enjoying the affection of physical intimacy. If this is something that you're guilty of, then please notice again what Paul said there in verse 5. There in verse 5, he declares, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Husbands and wives, listen. It's your responsibility, according to Paul here, to help curb the sexual appetites of your spouse. And to do this by making sure that you're actually rendering the affection that they desire. And if this is something that you have an issue with, if you're taking issue with the fact that you have a responsibility to meet the physical needs of your partner, then I encourage you that you also ought to seek marriage counseling and to do so immediately. Your relationship ought to be healthy, and a healthy Christian marriage includes physical intimacy. Well, now that we have this touchy subject out of the way, let's consider what Paul said to those who were unmarried. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now here in these verses, we find Paul addressing those who were unmarried, and he let them know that it was actually his wish that they would remain single just like he was single. At the same time, he also recognized that there are those who were struggling with their sexual passions, and so he let them know that it would be better just to marry so that they could control their cravings. Now, this is not to suggest that single Christians should immediately jump on eHarmony.com and create a profile. As a matter of fact, it's my strong opinion that the Christian who is dating around, the Christian who is going through multiple relationships to find the right one, well, they're actually engaging in what I like to call divorce training. That's all dating really is. It's divorce training. You're training for the eventual divorce. Therefore, I encourage every Christian to simply spend their time serving the Lord. Listen, if the Lord has called you to this church, then you ought to be serving him whether you're married or you're single. Therefore, I encourage every Christian to simply spend your time serving the Lord. And as you do, if you're single, then just serve him and wait for him to bring the spouse to you that he has for you. And one reason for this approach is due to the fact that dating relationships usually result in sexual immorality. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of 1 Corinthians and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. As you make your way to Proverbs 6, I want to remind you of the terminology that Paul was using as he describe the natural desires that we have for sexual relationships. I'll remind you that in our text tonight here, he told the Christians in Corinth that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's very interesting terminology. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And based on this, Paul was helping his audience to understand that the passion for physical intimacy is like this fire that is burning inside of us. Now, in light of this terminology, I want to consider something that Solomon wrote here in Proverbs chapter 6. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 23, because here we read, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" Here in these verses, we find Solomon helping us to understand that the person who chooses to embrace the fires of sexual passion is going to get burnt. If you're going to take fire to your bosom, you're going to get burnt, period. Please trust me when I tell you that the Christian who spends their time dating around, it's a ticking time bomb. It's only a matter of time until you slip into sexual immorality. It's only a matter of time until you get burnt. That being the case, I encourage every single here tonight to simply serve the Lord. Take that energy and take your desire to be married and simply focus on your relationship with the Lord. Find just a joy and a satisfaction in your relationship with him. And as you do, wait for him to bring you the right believer into your life. And when he does, then you can begin to prayerfully move towards marriage in a biblical and in a beautiful way. At the same time, though, it's also important for every believer to understand that those who get married, well, they're supposed to stay married. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and let's pick up our study there at verse 10. Beginning there at verse 10, Paul declares, "Now to the married I command you, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, here in these verses we find Paul helping his audience to understand that Christian marriage is a lifelong covenant. It's a lifelong commitment, which should not only be maintained until death, but listen, we have to understand that this is something that God is going to hold our feet to. In order to understand what Paul meant then when he directed divorcees to remain unmarried, it's important for us to recall the context of this chapter. Remember, the Christians in Corinth were wondering if it would be better for married believers to simply abstain from physical intimacy altogether. They were confusing sexual immorality with proper sex within the context of marriage, and so they were trying to get more understanding, and chances are there were a few couples that may have separated in the thought process of, well, maybe it would just be better for us to abstain altogether through divorce. There were probably those who were beginning to believe that the only way to combat the craving for physical intimacy was to simply divorce their spouse. And so Paul assured them that divorce was not the solution for this perceived problem. Because, the sexual intimacy of in a marital relationship, it's actually healthy for believers who are married. It's healthy to share the intimacy of physical affection in the context of marriage. Well, not only did Paul discourage divorce as this solution for those married believers who were beginning to believe that God wanted them to remain sexually abstinent, but he also encouraged those who had already separated from their spouse to either remain unmarried or to return to their original spouse. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 11 where Paul declares, "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Here in this verse, Paul was helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that God wasn't recognizing the divorce of those who had left their spouse in order to abstain from sex. The reason I say this is based on the fact that Paul directed the wife who had departed to return to who? Her husband. Not her ex-husband, not her former husband, but to return to her husband. This leads me to believe that in the eyes of God, they were still married. Based on this, it's important for us to understand that there are only two biblical reasons for divorce. There's only two biblical reasons that God will recognize a divorce. And one of those reasons is found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 12, here Paul declares, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Here in these verses, we find Paul addressing the issue that arises in marriage. Whenever a person comes to Christ, but their spouse hasn't yet come to Christ. It happens all the time. But two unbelievers get saved, or two unbelievers get married, and then one gets saved, the other one not saved. What do you do? Is this grounds for divorce? Well, not according to Paul, not according to the Word of God. It's not grounds for divorce if you're the spouse that gets saved, but the other isn't saved yet. Not only is this not grounds for divorce, but according to Paul, the believer who finds themselves in this sort of scenario, well, they should make it their goal to lead their unbelieving spouse to the Lord. At the same time, though, Paul also lets us know that the believer is no longer bound to their marital covenant so long as the unbeliever decides to depart and divorce them. Under these circumstances, the believer who has been left behind in this relationship, they are then eligible for remarriage as the Lord leads them. And so we see that the first reason for biblical divorce, well, it's based on a believer being left by their unbelieving spouse. The second reason for a biblical divorce can be found in Matthew chapter 19. And so if you would hold your place here in 1 Corinthians and turn with me now to Matthew 19. You see, it's in the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find a group of Pharisees. They're attempting to trap the Lord Jesus with a trick question about marriage and divorce. And after referring back to the book of Genesis for a crash course in God's original design for marriage, Jesus went on to let them know that Moses did in fact permit a certificate of divorce in the case of sexual immorality. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 19, I want to begin reading at verse 8, because here the Lord Jesus declares, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Now here in these verses, the Lord Jesus helps us to understand that the Christian whose spouse has cheated on them, well, they now have grounds for divorce. And while I believe that the Lord would prefer forgiveness and reconciliation in that marriage, the fact still remains that the partner who was faithful in marriage has grounds for divorce if their spouse was guilty of engaging in an adulterous relationship. Not only that, but the Christian spouse who divorces their spouse so that they can go and marry another, the Christian spouse who says, you know, I'm tired of this one, maybe this wasn't God's will, and whatever the case is, and I'm just going to go and marry this other person. Well, they not only fail to have biblical grounds for divorce, but according to the Lord, their next marriage is viewed as an adulterous relationship in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 9. There Jesus declares, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." More simply put, if a person doesn't have biblical grounds for divorce, then God doesn't recognize the divorce. And if God doesn't recognize the divorce, then every subsequent relationship is nothing more than adultery, meaning that they're cheating on their spouse who they left. The only way that God can call this adultery is if he still views their marriage as a binding covenant. Now, as we contemplate what Jesus was saying here, we should consider the disciples' reaction, which can be found beginning here in verse 10. Here Matthew writes that his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now, this would have been Jesus' opportunity to say, "Oh, no, no, you took it all wrong. It's really not that extreme." Or, no, he takes it up a notch. Look with me there at verse 11. He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that the marital covenant is a promise which should be taken extremely seriously. Because listen, according to the scriptures, there are only two reasons for divorce. Just two reasons. And any other reason, God doesn't see it as being valid. And so in the eyes of the state, you might say, "Well, we're divorced." But in the eyes of God, he would say, "Well, if it wasn't for these two reasons, then I don't recognize the divorce at all." And according to Jesus, the Christian who then gets divorced without having biblical grounds for divorce, well, they've essentially castrated themselves. They've made themselves eunuchs. Or they're going to continue to engage in adulterous relationships. That being the case, we would all do well to make sure that our decisions, whether to marry or whether to divorce or whether to remarry or any other decision for that matter, we should make sure that all of our decisions are actually in line with the will of God. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." Now, here in these verses, these passages kind of seem out of place, but Paul is basically just presenting a bit of general application for every Christian while still addressing those who felt the need to divorce their spouse in order to abstain from physical intimacy. In order to grasp the point that Paul was seeking to make, it'll help to just sum it up in this way. It's simply best for every believer to prayerfully seek the guidance of God before making any huge decision which would change the course of our life. When we get saved, we don't need to rush out and start making all these huge changes. We need to just look to the Lord to guide us and direct us. Well, after using the illustrations of circumcision and then slavery, Paul goes on to apply this point to those who were unmarried. And so now we get to see what he was actually intending to communicate through those previous illustrations. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 25. Here Paul declares, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that those who weren't married, well, they needed to stop searching for a spouse. And those who were married, they needed to stop wondering if divorce was the best option for them. Regardless of whether you're married or not, he's saying, hey, just remain as you are right now and start serving the Lord. Regardless of whether you're married or not, every Christian would do well to simply spend our time seeking to know God's will so that we might spend our time serving him according to his calling. Well, in order to further drive this point home, Paul goes on to describe the issues that arise in the lives of the Christians who get married. This in mind, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 29. Here Paul declares, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the unmarried Christians in Corinth to understand that those who remain unmarried will have more time to serve the Lord, while those who get married are naturally going to find themselves spending a great deal of time attempting to please their spouse. And as every married person in the room already knows, that's tough. It's tough to please your spouse. It's tough. You know, we have to work hard at pleasing our spouse. And that's a two-way street, right? So, you know, those who get married are going to be spending a lot of time considering what would be pleasing to the spouse. With that being the case, Paul directed every married Christian that we ought to be living for the Lord as if we weren't married. And that's kind of hard to hear, but that's what he says. And just to be clear about this, Paul was not suggesting that it's okay for us to neglect our spouse. He's not saying that it's okay to be a neglectful spouse. As a matter of fact, I'll remind you, it was in the beginning of this chapter where we found Paul encouraging every Christian couple to engage in marital intimacy. So he's not saying, well, you know, don't worry about coming home. You just go out and serve the Lord and spend the night at the church and all that kind of business. No, he's not saying that. We ought to be engaging in marital intimacy, and yet at the same time, he's encouraging us to live in such a way as if we weren't married to a spouse. So, or in other words, Christian couples shouldn't dedicate all of their time to trying to figure out how to please their spouse, but rather we ought to be trying to figure out how to please the Lord together. He was encouraging Christian couples to live as if they weren't married by making sure that we were together serving the Lord and seeking to please God first. It only stands to reason that Paul wanted married Christians to remember that our relationship with God must always come first. Now, there are many Christians who use their marriage as an excuse for why they aren't serving the Lord. And it's sad to say that there are married believers who put pressure on their spouse to stop serving the Lord. If this sounds like you, then I would remind you that Jesus is the one who bought us. He's the one who paid for us with the price of his blood. Therefore, believers have become the spiritual slaves of our Savior Jesus. And what this means is that your spouse belongs to Jesus first, not you. I belong to Jesus, and I'm married to Brenda. She belongs to Jesus, and she's married to me. And it's our job to then figure out how we can together serve the Lord, because he is our master. Therefore, you should encourage your spouse to serve the Lord. Because listen, the Christian spouse who is serving our Savior is also going to be led by the Lord to love their spouse in the way that we should. The spouse who's telling their significant other not to serve the Lord is actually doing damage to their own relationship, whether they recognize it or not. And so we ought to be encouraging our spouse to serve the Lord. Because as they serve the Lord, they're going to grow as Christians. And as they grow as Christians, they're going to grow in their ability to love in a biblical way. Well, finally, Paul addressed the single Christians in Corinth who were about to be married. And if you would look with me here at verse 36, here Paul writes, "But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry." Now, as we consider what Paul was saying here, it'll help us to understand that the word virgin, in this context, it could also be rendered fiancé. It's for this reason that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered verse 36 in this way: "If a man thinks that he's treating his fiancé improperly and will inevitably give in to his passion, let him marry her as he wishes. It is not a sin." Or more simply put, it's better for believers to just get married than it is for singles to struggle with sexual immorality. At the same time, though, Paul also believed that the Christian who is able to restrain themselves and remain single, well, they ought to do so. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 37, here Paul declares, "Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better." Here in these verses, we find Paul presenting his audience with two biblical options. You can either get married and then engage in the physical intimacy of marriage, or you can refrain from marriage and abstain from sexual intercourse. But listen, these are the only two options which are acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. Every other form of relationship, every other form of physical intimacy is nothing more than sexual immorality. So the two options are get married and enjoy it, or stay single and completely abstain. That's it. These are the choices. And while the unbelievers in the world around us will attempt to convince us that, well, this is just way too old-fashioned, you know, that may have worked for our great-grandparents or grandparents, but here in this day and age, you know, it's okay to shack up, it's okay to live together, it's okay to live with someone who you're not married to, it's okay to engage in premarital sex, adultery is okay. There's websites dedicated to people who want to engage in adulterous relationships, and that's okay in the eyes of the world, but that's not okay. And they can call it old-fashioned, but listen, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. God's ways are old-fashioned because he is from everlasting to everlasting. And his truth has always been true. And it'll never not be true. And so, yeah, we would do well to embrace the old-fashioned ways if they line up with the truths of God's word. God's ways are always the best ways. Therefore, we would do well to abide in his truth. Well, finally, Paul concluded this chapter by answering those who were probably wondering about their eligibility for remarriage after their spouse had died. And with this question in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 39, here Paul writes, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God." Now here in the final verses of the chapter, we find Paul, he's assuring the widows, and for that matter, the widowers there in Corinth. Chances are every man died before every woman during this day and age. I don't know. Maybe they, you know, were out working hard and, you know, dying out in the fields of old age. I don't know. Who knows? He's addressing women, but I'm guessing this truth applies to men and women, widows and widowers. And he's telling them that they had the freedom to remarry so long as, you know, the marriage was in the Lord. If you're a widow or you're a widower, as long as the marriage is in the Lord, then you're free to remarry. Or in other words, a believing widow or widower has the liberty to marry another born-again believer. Notice again, there in verse 39, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." That qualification means that, yeah, they're eligible for remarriage so long as they marry another believer. From this, I want to conclude this chapter by encouraging every single here tonight to realize that The Lord doesn't want us to be unequally yoked through marriage to an unbeliever. And again, I've already addressed the idea of two unbelievers getting married, one becoming a Christian. That's not grounds for divorce, of course. But if you're a single here tonight and you're looking for that significant other, I want you to know for certain that God does not want you entering into a marriage yoke with an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the point that Paul was making in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he declared, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, that yoke could be, a bunch of different forms of the idea of bringing these two cattle together with this wooden yoke. That yoke could be many different things. We could apply this in many different ways. But as we apply it to marriage, Paul's saying, hey, don't be unequally yoked together in marriage with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Christian, listen, if you're a single believer who is looking for someone to settle down with, it's important to understand that the Lord doesn't want you to enter into the yoke of marriage with an unbeliever. And seeing how most people are quick to claim that they're a Christian, I would encourage you to not just take their word for it. You know, if you're one of those Christians who's on these dating websites, then you better believe people are going to be quick to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Or you meet someone at the coffee shop and they're so quick to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, everyone's a Christian, right? The question is, are they really a Christian? And if you want to know, then, you know, start asking some questions. How do you serve at church? What are your theological beliefs? I would encourage you to examine their spiritual walk before you enter into any relationship which could potentially end up in marriage. Please trust me when I tell you that God takes the marriage covenant very seriously. He's not playing around. And you don't have to make any promises to God. But the minute you make a promise to God, He expects it of you. He requires it from you. And that's exactly what we do when we enter into the marriage relationship. We are making a covenant with one another before the Lord. And the minute we do that, the minute we say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health till death do us part, the minute we make that covenant before God, He expects us to keep that promise. Therefore, we would all do well to gain a biblical understanding of everything the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And if you discover that your opinions and your ideas about marriage and divorce and remarriage are in conflict with the Scriptures, well, then I encourage you, change your mind. Because God's not going to change His. Change your mind by agreeing with the righteous standard of God's Word so that you can have a biblical point of view when it comes to those topics of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let's pray.